of grace this morning as we begin this new year. And as we have said goodbye to the old one, very thankfully and prayerfully look at the new one, may we experience the grace of God to sustain us, to encourage us, to empower us to be the children he's called us to be. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your love, for your care and compassion. Thank you for being with us, I pray. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, open our ears to hear, our hearts to feel, our wills to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. In spite of what my wife said at the beginning about a good word, if you came to hear a sermon that would make you feel good, you may be in the wrong place. If you came to hear a sermon that would just make you feel bubbly all over, you may be in the wrong pew. If you came to hear a sermon that would say, man, you have got it just right on, you may want to prepare yourself. No, I'm not going to be talking about how terrible things are in the world we live in, although they are. No, I'm not going to be speaking about the fact that in trying to tell you how bad things might get or how bad you are as a person, that's not my intent. But I will be dealing with something that I think, no, I know, should challenge each and every one of you, because as I prepared this sermon, it challenged me. It's something we need to hear, whether we want to or not. It's something we need to think about, whether we want to or not. We are beginning a series on Luke chapter 15. It will go through the entire month of January. And in that sermon series, we will be dealing primarily with three very famous stories, three famous parables of Jesus. They're often referred to as the parables of the lost. I'll give you one clue to how we're going to be looking at this. They really are more about the parable of the finder. They're parables of the finder. But before we look at those three parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, and I meant it that way, plural. Before we look at that, we need to look at the context in which Jesus gave those stories, because the context tells why he gave those stories. The reason I wanted to do this sermon series on these three parables was twofold. Number one, during this last year, I spent a rewarding study of the third parable, especially through a study of Henry Nouwen's book, The Return of the Prodigal. I studied it with my men's group, studied it with the staff, and studied it with some other people, and I just couldn't help but share what I'd studied. I am so looking forward to that. But secondly, this is the year of evangelism in the Seventh-day Adventist Church across the world. And I think this sermon series will prepare us for that. Would you please open your pew Bibles to page 874. Page 874. Or your own Bible to Luke chapter 14, verse 34. Luke 14, 34. I am now reading from the English Standard Version. When you read through chapter 14, it seems like out of nowhere, Jesus makes this statement. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Nothing in that passage seems to lead up to that statement. It just comes out of the blue. Or does it? What's interesting is that when you study Luke chapter 14, it begins with this, the story of Jesus one Sabbath day dining at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees who were watching him carefully because they wanted to trap him. They always did, you know. And they were watching him carefully, and behold, the man who had dropsy came and was sick, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees and looked at them and said, "Is it lawful to heal on Sabbath or not?" And they remained silent, and so he healed the man and said to them, "Which of you having a son or daughter, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath, they will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. It's in this setting where Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath when the teachers of the law are going to say, "How dare you do that and desecrate the Sabbath," that this whole series of teachings that leads up to the parable of the found sheep, of the found coin, and of the found sons. You see, it's so ingrained in me that we talk about the lost, it's hard to say the found sheep, the found coin, and the found sons. But that's what leads up to the parable. And because they don't answer him, Jesus gives two quick parables. In verses 7 through 11, he gives the parable of the wedding feast, where a wedding feast is given, and how all the guests come and they try to distinguish themselves by setting up in the place of prominence and honor. And Jesus said, when you do go to a wedding feast, don't sit at the place of honor, because you might be embarrassed when someone more distinguished than you comes. But instead, when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher," and then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. In verse 11, he says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You see, the scribes and Pharisees thought themselves as highly distinguished and should be honored by God in his kingdom, and that they would automatically happen to them. And when Jesus told this parable, they're already starting to feel a little uncomfortable. He's telling them, you may not be as honored as you think you are. And if they didn't get that message, the very next parable really starts to hit the nail home. It's the parable of the great banquet. You remember about a man who invited his friends and his brothers and relatives and rich neighbors. And, he invites them all and to a banquet. And then in verse 15, he says, he hears them saying, "Blessed is though everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." And he tells about a great banquet and had invited many. And the time came for the banquet, and he sent a servant to those who'd been invited, and he said, "Come, everything's ready," but they all began to make excuses, and the excuses were quite flimsy. And so then he said, "Okay, if they're not coming," he says, "I'm going to go out and send my servants to invite everyone in the highways and the byways." Translation, I'm going to invite the riffraff. I'm going to invite the low. I'm going to invite the poor. I'm going to invite those that nobody will associate with. I'm going to invite those that no one wants to talk to. I'm going to invite the outcasts. And they came in, and there was still plenty of room. And the scribes and Pharisees knew that they were the ones who'd rejected the invitation, and that Jesus was saying, "I'm going to invite others." Then in verse 25 and on, he gives a challenge. And he gives a challenge. He says, "Listen, if you're going to belong to the kingdom of God, you need to know what it's going to cost you to belong. And it's not going to cost, what's going to cost you the most will be the popularity you so crave. It will cost you having people honor you and look up to you because of what you have or what you do. It's going to cost you greatly. You have to be willing to give up everything you hold dear to follow me and to be my disciple. You may even be rejected by your family, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters, and you may even lose your own life," it says in verse 26. It says, if anyone's going to build a building, they must count the cost before they start to build it. Otherwise, they may run out of money and not be able to finish it. And that seems like a strange thing to say in the midst of all this thing about healing a man on Sabbath, who most people probably believed was sick because of his sin. It seems strange to talk about the cost of discipleship when he's given two parables, first about thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to, and secondly, about not really responding to the invitation, that the invitation may be given to other peoples to belong to the kingdom of God and not the Israelites, and especially the scribes and Pharisees who thought they had an in. He said, if you really want to belong to the kingdom, you've got to know what it's going to cost you. And it's in that light that he says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? In other words, what he's saying is, you weren't sent here simply to show how good you are. You were sent here like salt to add flavor and preserve other people. And if you are not trying to enhance the lives of others, you are good for nothing. I didn't say it, he did. And then he goes on to say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, for us, to have ears to hear means, okay, did you hear what I said? And we nod, yes, we heard it. In the Greek, to hear, it means to hear and respond. My wife wants my ears to become more Greek this year, and they probably should. Okay? Not just hearing the words, but responding. Now, what's interesting is the very next sentence in chapter 15, verse 1. It says, the first word says, now. It's right after hearing about he who has ears to hear. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to what? To what? Hear him. They're responding to his invitation to hear. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled and saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This man receives sinners and eats with them. I want you to notice the difference. Both are given the invitation. The scribes, the tax collectors and sinners respond to listen. The scribes and Pharisees choose, instead of listening, to grumble. I want you to notice that word grumble. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is the same word that is used of the children of Israel who were murmuring and complaining in the wilderness about Moses and his leadership. Don't think for a moment that that wasn't intended to be here. It really means to grumble and complain in a crowd, almost like you're trying to set things in motion behind the scenes. The scribes and Pharisees are grumbling. And I want you to notice that they're grumbling. In the original language, in the Greek, it's really a word that, by as you say it, it almost sounds like a gagar, 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 gagar. They're really not happy. And I want you to notice what they're not happy about. This man, they can't even say his name. Can you hear the disdain in their voices? This man receives sinners. Now, that word receive is interesting. It's not the normal word for just accepting something. It's the word that means to accept and welcome someone. And it is often used in the New Testament to talk about accepting someone or accepting the kingdom of God. And when they used it, the word they used, they were saying, in effect, this man receives sinners into the kingdom of God. How dare he do that? And not only that, he eats with them. They're tax collectors. They're sinners. They don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. Can you hear that word? Them and how they may say it, may have said it. Roll it around in your mind a little bit with different kind of emphasis. This man receives sinners and eats with them. He eats with them? He eats with them. I don't know how many ways you could try and emphasize it to make it have the effect I think that they really wanted it to have, but it boils down to you, not them. Do you hear that in the way what's being said here? Them. And what we're going to be talking about the next 4 weeks will be about them. But before we do, I think we need to get behind that word them a little bit. What was it that created that kind of feeling and thought, them? Well, first of all, I think that some of the sinners and tax collectors, etc., were viewed by the scribes and Pharisees with a hostile heart. They didn't just not want them to be saved. They didn't just not want them to be part of God's kingdom. They hated them. Are you ever kind of at a loss sometimes when you're reading through the Psalms and you come across some of the ways that David and other of the psalmists refer to the wicked and sinners? And basically they're called the imprecatory Psalms and say, God, you get them. You ever kind of bothered by that a little bit? For instance, in Psalm 6, David says, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. I am weary with moaning. My eyes waste away. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Now, how does that jive with blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say evil things against you? Now in the introduction to the Psalms in the Seventh-day Adventist Bible, they give three possible reasons for this kind of thing. They say, one, that's just the way people were at that time. I can accept that, but that doesn't help me any. Secondly, they say, well, you know, this was people who were inspired by God, and they were looking at how God will deal with the wicked at the end of time, and so it's a prophetic statement. Well, I could accept that, except that's not what Jesus said about praying for those who persecute you and loving your enemies, etc., etc. The third thing they said was that these psalmists were men who were human, and they were responding in a human way, and they're writing out their prayers to God, and in their prayers they're saying how they feel. And I say, I can accept that one. And they also indicate in the Adventist commentary that maybe it's all three. Maybe. I think we need to be careful when we read some of those Psalms and recognize that basically there's good news in it for you and me, because it's giving us an example of how we should pray about our enemies when they're really bothering us and we want God to do something. Maybe if we told God exactly how we feel about them, maybe we get a different perspective on them. But when the scribes and Pharisees says he's eating with them, you can sense the hostile heart coming through, the same kind of hostile heart that David had at times. I think we also need to remember the story of Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah? God calls Jonah, says, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach to them and tell them that in 40 days, you know, I'm going to destroy them. Jonah flees and tries to get out of it, and he ends up in the belly of the whale and gets thrown up out of the belly of the whale, and finally says, okay, God, I'll go, and he goes and preaches, and Nineveh repents. And then you remember what Jonah said in chapter 4 of Jonah? After he's seen the Ninevites saved, who are enemies of God's people, it says it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Take my life that I may better for me to die than live. Jonah was so angry at the wicked at the sinners, that when God saved them, he didn't even want to be with them in the experience of salvation. It's a hostile heart. It's a hostile heart. The Pharisees were that way, especially with the Samaritans. They wanted nothing to do with them. They did not want them to be saved. They would not go anywhere near them to help them find God. They didn't want God to be part of their lives. Thank you very much. But not all of them had hostile hearts. Some of them may have had hardened hearts. And hardened heart is very close to the hostile heart. They really don't want the sinner or the wicked to be saved either. They just don't think there's much hope for them. There's not much good about them. There's not very much that can happen to them. So why bother? Because after all, they are who they are. That's why when Jesus healed the man of dropsy, they were appalled that he would heal him on Sabbath, because after all, it's the result of his own sin. And he deserves what he's getting, right? And so they had a hardened heart towards sinners like them. There was a phrase that was often used for the common people by the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. They called them the land people. These are the people who are below the scribes and Pharisees. They really don't deserve much of God's favor. In fact, a Pharisee would not even go and teach a land person the law of God because they simply didn't deserve it. Not because they hated them, they simply didn't deserve it. And so we have hardened hearts towards sinners. They tolerated the existence of such people, but they didn't hold out much hope for them. There's a fourth kind of heart, a third kind of heart, I'm sorry, for the lost. It's the indifferent heart. It's the kind of heart that the disciples showed with the children. Jesus, don't let the children bother you. Send them away. You've got more important things to do. These kids don't really matter. You need to heal the sick. You've got important people to impress. Don't bother with them. And you know Jesus' response, let them come to me. It was the disciples' response to the women. And they said, don't bother with them. They don't matter. It was indifferent. They cared not whether they knew Jesus or not. It was the indifferent heart because the disciples were more interested in grasping for their own greatness and their own place in the kingdom than worrying about whether other people deserved a shot at the kingdom or not. They were more interested in fighting over their place and how good, close they could get to God than they were about worrying if anybody else could come alongside. They were more interested in their worship and their worship being accepted than whether or not others worship too. The indifferent heart. And then there's one more. There's the compassionate heart. The compassionate heart. It's the compassionate heart of God for lost people. And that's what these parables are going to be all about. The compassionate heart of God for the lost. But that raises two questions for you and for me. It raised two questions that Jesus tried to get the scribes and Pharisees to see. Who really are the lost? The scribes and Pharisees had it down. It's the Samaritans, it's the tax collectors, it's the sinners, it's people who don't deserve God's goodness and grace, even though they didn't understand grace. His mercy, his kindness, his compassion. Those are the lost. It's wicked people who do bad things. Those are the lost. It's them. Them. But Jesus asks a question in his stories. He really says to the scribes and Pharisees, do you really know who the lost are? And the second question he asked them is, what is your attitude towards them? And this is where I start to get uncomfortable. And I intend to make you uncomfortable too. And those of you who are members know this isn't a common thing I kind of say from the pulpit. What kind of heart do you and I have for the lost? How often do we, by word or action or inaction, say them? We don't like to admit that there are times when we have hostile hearts towards the lost. We don't want them in heaven. They don't believe like us. We don't want them in heaven. They don't act good enough. How often do we have hardened hearts for the lost? Not that we hate them, but just they don't deserve it. They don't measure up in our eyes. They deserve what they get. And probably the one that hits us the most, if we're going to be honest, how often do we have an indifferent heart to the lost? Don't waste your time with them. It doesn't matter. You can't change them anyway. Why try? We get so involved in our day-to-day living, so concerned that we might not come across as politically correct in the society that says sharing your faith is out, especially if you believe in Jesus. If you've been listening to the news, that's kind of been coming up lately. Especially if you believe in Jesus, you can't share that. You can share believing in Allah. You can share believing in Jesus apart from God, but or God apart from Jesus, but sharing Jesus? I don't know. How little do you and I have the compassionate heart of Jesus for those who know him not? And did you catch the rebuke in the first and second verses of Luke 15? The ones the scribes and Pharisees thought had no business in the kingdom of God were the ones who had ears to hear and listen. And the ones who thought they had arrived in the kingdom of God spent more time mumbling and complaining and keeping people away from God than they did listening to what he had to say. Until he told three poignant stories about a shepherd who finds, about a woman who finds, and about a father who finds, because they didn't have hearts that were hostile. They didn't have hearts that were hardened. They didn't have hearts that were indifferent. They had compassionate, convicted hearts on the value and worth of the lost. At the outset of 2009, when this world is sitting on needles and pins, when our society is so unsure of the future and fear abounds in ways I have never seen it in my entire life, maybe we need to ask ourselves the question, how do I view the lost? Are they them? Or are they them? Them. Men and women, boys and girls, who live on the wrong side of the tracks, who live high-paced, fast lifestyles, who live wicked lives, who live good lives, who live ethical lives apart from God, but who do not know what it means to know him whom to know is life eternal. Maybe we need to spend more time praying about them so they can become them. And if we did that, what a difference it might make in your life, in the life of our church family, and in the life of those we come near. How is your heart for the lost this morning? Let's pray. Father God, we thank and praise you for your love for us. Lead us and guide us. And Father, forgive us when our hearts have been hostile or hardened or indifferent to your children. Give us your compassionate heart that seeks and saves, that restores and transforms through your grace, because of your love, and because that's the greatest joy in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.